remember the worst sermon you ever heard? I realize that that is a dangerous question for me to ask. But let me tell you about the worst sermon I ever heard. It was my sophomore year in college, and I was returning to Kansas City, and I went to a church that I went to sporadically when I was in high school. While I was in college, I became a Christian. I got serious about the Lord, and one of the things that the Lord did in my life, he gave me a tremendous passion for soul winning. I was all about sharing my faith, loved sharing the gospel with people. In fact, people would say probably a little bit too much. I was probably on the side of obnoxious, but I love sharing the gospel. And so I go to this church. It was a well-known church, had a very vibrant ministry, rooms full of people. In fact, I had to sit in the overflow room. There were so many people there. And the pastor got up, and he announced that he was going to be preaching on evangelism. And there were two reactions. I, for one, was leaning forward going, all right, let's hear it. I mean, just really excited to hear this message. It was something I was passionate about. I was looking forward to being worked by the pulpit ministry, being encouraged to share my faith more often. But everybody else in that room began to kind of tense up. You saw palms were sweating because of the topic and the material at hand. And so the pastor started into it, and he opens with this anecdote of this man who went street preaching in Berkeley. He was doing cold contact evangelism, would approach people at the most liberal arts college on the planet. And as he's talking to this person, he just feels like he had to do it. He is forced into it. And he sees this woman is uncomfortable. He's feeling uncomfortable. She's feeling uncomfortable. Then the idea strikes him that he ought to just stop. And so he just stops witnessing and thinks and says that's actually a better way to go because they're not into it, I'm not into it, why even bother doing it? And then he takes that story and he parlays that into some teaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where he cites the message about how Paul was just very gentle, loving as a nurturing mother would his child. He just had a very loving disposition towards people. And then he goes into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how he's the aroma of life to those who are coming to eternal life. And so this was the conclusion after stating all those statements, was that evangelism should be about smelling. That as you go out and as you just live your life, people will come up to you and say, what makes you different? And then at that point, you delicately share the gospel in a very tender, loving way. And so at the end of the message, he said to everybody, go out there and smell. And I'm not sure if I actually heard it, but I think I heard this audible woo from the audience. Like, oh man, I thought he was going to tell us to share our faith. And I think we can relate to the relief they must have felt. Because deep down, I think we're all afraid of sharing our faith. We're afraid of talking to that aunt who seems a little bit hostile at the Thanksgiving table. And so when somebody tells us that you actually don't have to do it, just go out and be a good person, just go out there and smell until they ask you about the gospel, that's all that God expects out of you. Never mind the fact that Paul was stoned by rocks many times. We have to actually work on that translation. He was left for dead. I didn't mean that as a joke, by the way. It just kind of came out. I was trying to fix it. He was left for dead. He was persecuted. You look at the disciples of Jesus, the 11 of the 12 died martyrs' deaths. Do you think they just kind of went out there and were just good people until people figured out what made them different and asked what makes you different and then shared the gospel and all was well? I mean, the fact is that type of evangelism is not what you find in the gospels. It's not what you find commanded by Jesus. There is a reason why Matthew 10 tells, why Jesus in Matthew 10 tells his disciples to not fear. Because in the natural mindset, when you share the gospel, when you engage in evangelistic work and gospel ministry the way he tells you to do it, the world will rise up against you. And when that moment happens, how do you respond? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you haven't already. And to bring you up to speed, Jesus just promises persecution. He says you'll be persecuted by the synagogue. You'll be persecuted by kings and governors. Your own family will turn against you. And he says, in light of all this, execute the following, verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your own head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now it was interesting, you see a word used three times, that word is fear. Three times Jesus says, do not fear, do not be afraid. And the context is, do not be afraid of the persecution that is going to come your way. I don't know, all of us, we'd be very nervous about sharing our faith or sharing the gospel, and the thought makes our heartbeat just raise a little bit. But can you imagine what the disciples must be feeling at this point? Jesus just tells them in Matthew 10, 24 through 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Brace yourselves, disciples. They will persecute you. I think about Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. Remember the reassuring words that Jesus tells him? He basically says, somebody's going to stretch out your arms and you will be martyred. I mean, how would you like to have that hanging over you? God says at the end of your life, you will die a violent death. So what do you do? Now, we are not going to be persecuted like they were persecuted, but the same hostile forces that were at work in the murder of Jesus and the murder of the disciples are still opposing us to this day. And many of you have experienced some marginalization because you have taken a stand for the gospel. And some of you are battle weary. Some of you can allow your fears to really get to you. But nonetheless, in spite of what they do, Jesus has given clear commands to the church and to you that all of us need to take the gospel to all nations. I always tell people that it's my job to share my faith, it's your job to share your faith, but it's not my job to share your faith. Does that make sense? All of us have a commission. All of us have a ministry that the Lord has given to us. And frankly, it is scary. I would be lying to you if I said I wasn't scared. When I share my faith. There are many times, and this is the thing about being a pastor, is you're the one who's expected to speak. And so people can go out with me witnessing and they can just be silent and make me do the work. I mean, that's the scary thing. I know I can't get around it. So how do you overcome that fear? How do you deal with that fear? What's interesting is that Jesus gives four truths about how to deal with that fear. He says, one, your God will vindicate you. Your God has more power than your enemies. Your Father is sovereign, and your King is the judge. When you put all those truths together, do you know what the one thing that helps you get over fear? Is having a high view of God. If you have a high view of God, you see God as great and majestic and wonderful and sovereign, then you will see other people as they are, as nothing compared to God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these truths and link them to the high view of God so that you will not be afraid to open your mouth about Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first truth. Your God will vindicate you. Look at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now look at the first sentence. The command is this, so have no fear of them. So who is the them that they're talking about? Well, from the context, we know that these disciples will be flogged in the synagogues. We know that they will be delivered over to kings and governors. They will be in situations where they'll have to give an account for their faith. And one thing about the persecutors is that they collaborate with each other. They work with each other. They have a higher goal. For instance, if you are a Jew and someone is going around teaching that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, that is a very subversive statement for your religion. That is blasphemous. If a bunch of people are committing all this idolatry, then God will never bless the nation of Israel. And for the honor and glory of God, you have to take action. I mean, what would a Muslim do if somebody went into the middle of Mecca during the big festival, the Hajj that they have, and burned a copy of the Quran? That passion, that vitriol, that sense of religious rightness and duty would cause them to do what they need to do to eradicate the blasphemer from the face of this earth. And in the same way, to say that Jesus is Lord, there's only one Lord, that's Yahweh. To say that Jesus is Lord is to commit blasphemy. You are a problem, you must be disposed of. And with religious conviction, these people will persecute them. You look at the Romans, the Gentiles, to say Jesus is Lord is subversive for them. Because there's only one Lord in the Roman Empire, and that is Caesar. To say that Jesus is Lord, to say that there's a king that's not been appointed by the Roman government that rules, is an act of treason. And so for the greater good, for the good of Rome, you must be disposed of. Now in our day and age, it's okay to believe whatever you want, provided that you're the only one who really believes it. You believe that God is a purple unicorn? Good for you. Just keep that to yourself. But if you start saying that you believe in Jesus, and not just the hippie Jesus, but the real Jesus, Jesus who is Lord, and that you actually believe that this Lord will come and return to earth and judge the living and the dead, and that only those people who place their faith in him, who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, only those people will be rescued from the wrath to come. Wait a second there. I mean, okay, you can believe that. That's no big deal. But you cross the line when you start telling other people that you need to believe this too. What? Yeah. When you die, you will stand before a holy God who will decide your fate. And if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if his blood has not cleansed you from your sin, you will go to hell. Do you know what that signals? That signals that you really believe it. That signals that you believe it so with so much confidence and so absolutely that you are willing to act on what you believe. That you're willing to tell people this is highly offensive to them because they'll call you a religious nut because what you believe has translated into how you act and how you converse with other people. And you are a fundamentalist. And now this world has a narrative about fundamentalists, right? What's the greatest threat to the United States of America? Fundamentalist Islam, isn't it? Back in the Cold War, who were the enemies? It was the atheist. Need to keep atheism down, keep America strong, right? We don't want any God-hating communists here. But now the true threat to America is fundamentalism. And never mind the fact that it's Islam, they just change it with Christianity. You are an enemy of social cohesion. Therefore, we need to stamp out intolerance. To say Jesus is Lord is a very subversive message. It is one that invites persecution. And when the society sees it as a bad thing, when they see that you are causing problems with the family relationship, you are making us very uncomfortable. When you are talking about Jesus and all this stuff with all your friends, we no longer want to be around you, and it's becoming uncomfortable for us. You are a problem to the workplace because of your religious convictions. They will conspire against you. They are conspiring against you. But Jesus says, have no fear of them, because nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. The reason why you don't need to fear is because Jesus is going to bring everything to light. Everything that they're doing against you will come to light. Justice will happen. I mean, you look at Jesus, when the authorities had enough of him, the Jews conspired together, didn't they? They tried to figure out when was the right time. Well, we can't do it now because the crowds support him too strongly. We need to somehow shift him and get him over to Pilate so that Pilate can dispose of him. They were conspiring against him. There is a conspiracy to do so. And frankly, this happens in this day and age. This past week, I read an article about how China plans to wipe out house churches. In China, you can't have a church, it just has to be registered with the government. And when it's registered with the government, they have a lot of say in what is being taught. And so those Christians who do not want to answer to the premier, they answer to the Lord. They have unregistered house churches, and there is a campaign to step up persecution through a three-phase strategy. In fact, churches, there's been a 42% increase in the Chinese church over the last year. And how do we know this? Because of an advocacy group called China Aid. They are seeking to bring this persecution to light with the hopes that it'll create some public pressure to get China to step down from their persecution of Christians, that the United Nations, for instance, would call them on their human rights violations. They are trying to bring it to light. And that's comforting. But there will come a time when not just what happens there will be brought to light, everything will be brought to light. You will be completely vindicated. In verse 26, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Essentially, we will have total transparency. We will have certain victory. God will reveal and he will prosecute those people who oppose the gospel. And so Jesus says in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whisper, proclaim on the housetops. In light of your certain victory, be loud and bold about the gospel. Now, if you look at this passage, there might be a little bit of dissonance here, because here Jesus is saying, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, say on the housetops. Why is Jesus still whispering and talking in the dark at this point? Well, we know that there were times when Jesus wanted to keep some information to himself. He didn't want the whole world to know, for instance, that he healed the blind men in Matthew chapter 9. It says, tell no one, because he knew that would create a surge in popularity and detract from the real message that he had. See, Jesus knew that the entire context of the Christian marriage had to be understood through the death, burial, and resurrection. They would not understand what kind of king he was until he rose from the dead and is shown to be the king who conquers death and sin. And so the reach of this sermon, as we talked about last week, goes beyond just going to the lost sheep of Israel. It goes to all ministry for all time, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And with the confidence of the resurrection, with the certainty that he has risen from the dead, that he is Lord over sin or death, we can have complete confidence that we will be vindicated in the end, that those who oppose us will be prosecuted by the higher court. Therefore, we can be bold in sharing the gospel. I mean, let's say you are on one of the landing craft off the coast of Normandy. It is D-Day. You know that in a few minutes, you will hit the beach, the door will open, bullets will fly. And at that moment, an angel appears to you. I'm not saying this happens anymore, but work with my illustration. An angel appears to you and says, you will survive. In fact, you won't get any bullet wounds at all. In addition, you will win the day. This will be one of the finest hours in American history. This is a chance to be a part of greatness. Now, if that happened to you, would you just try to ride out the battle? If you knew that this would be the finest hour, America's finest hour, that you would be invincible during that time, you would charge the bluffs. See, if you know you're going to win, if you know that in the end, Christians win, in the end, that we will be vindicated, in the end, everything that the unbelievers have done against you and against other Christians will be brought to light, it opens the door for total boldness. When you see that it is God who will judge the living and the dead. And that high view of God should lead you to be bold about sharing your faith. Having a high view of God also will lead you to fear the right person. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So he's making a contrast here. Do not fear those people who can kill your body, but can't lay a finger on your soul. But fear that person who can not only kill your body, but destroy your body or destroy your soul in hell forever. That is the person you are to fear. And you can understand why Jesus would say this. If you have been dragged before the emperor who has power to do this or this, save your life or extend it, you would have a tendency to want to please that person. And what Jesus is saying is, don't just think in terms of pleasing that person. You need to think in terms of your heavenly Father, the one who has true authority over the most important things. John MacArthur tells a story of Hugh Latimer, who was a bishop in the Church of England, who was about to preach before Henry VIII, and he reportedly said to himself, Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say. Then he said to himself, Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say. Who does he ultimately answer to? You see, when we are talking to somebody who has position over us, it might be your boss, it might be a family member, it might be a close friend who kind of has the informal leadership in your social circle, it's easy to give them too much credit and too much power. Think of it this way. If you were at the Flint Hills Mall and the mall cop asked for some ID, I mean, you wouldn't want to be rude or anything, but you'd say, well, you're just a mall cop. I mean, what are you going to do? Kick me out of the buckle? But if a member of the Emporia PD asks you for your ID, I mean, you'd turn it over, wouldn't you? Because you know the consequences. You know that there's greater consequences for disobeying the Emporia PD than the mall cops. And frankly, the powers in this world, they're just mall cops. They don't have final authority over you. They can only do so much. And yet we give them entirely too much credit, and we allow what they say about what's polite and what you should and shouldn't talk about. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about religion. It makes people uncomfortable. We will take that as the law of the Medes and Persians, but ignore the command that God has given us to share our faith. And this is a real tension that we experience. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury under the reign of Mary Tudor, was in a very difficult situation. Even though he was an architect for the Reformation in England, really teaching gospel doctrine to the masses, even though he took the battle for the soul of the church to Scripture, and even though he took a stand against the Catholic Church, denying such things as the Eucharist or salvation by the sacraments, Mary Tudor was an ardent Catholic and imposed imposed Catholic theology and dogma on the Church of England. In fact, she martyred men like Hugh Latimer because of the stand that he took on the Eucharist and other Catholic doctrines. And so Thomas Cranmer, for reasons known only to him, capitulated to Mary Tudor, and he recanted his faith. He recanted his teachings. To save his life, he decided that he will take back his teachings, which he battled all his life. And Mary Tudor still was going to have him executed. And so she decided to make a public display that we got a good one. We got a winner. My opposition has finally surrendered his sword, and he's going to make a public recantation before he is burned at the stake. And so he submitted a speech in writing. He was giving an audience to preach his last sermon. And as he preached about his sin, how he has failed, how he is a weak and frail man. And everyone here is thinking that he's going to be building up to how he was wrong about the Catholic Church the whole time. And then he divorced himself from his notes, and he says something that is striking. He withdrew the words of his recantation. He says, "They were written contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, to save my life if it might be. And for as much as I have written many things contrary to what I believe in my heart, my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall first be burned. As for the Pope, I refuse him for Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrines." And the queen was furious, incensed, and he was burned at the stake, and he burned his hand first. He had a moment of clarity. He knew that the only thing that the queen could do is take his life. And instead of trying to save his life, he lost it to gain his soul. And what's encouraging about this story is he was a man who was faltering, who had a wavering faith, but in the end he realized that a fear of man and a fear of what man can do to you cannot drive his conviction. It had to be driven by a fear of the Lord. See, the worst thing that non-Christians can do is what? Is kill you. And if they kill you, where do you go? You go to heaven. Is that bad? And frankly, realistically, how many of you think you might die for your faith someday? I mean, we have this fear that they will malign you, they will gossip you, they will make fun of you, they will marginalize you. But I read this study this past week that said, in most cases, if you are kind and gracious in your demeanor and how you talk to non-Christians about the faith, they're actually pretty open to talking about it. And so it kind of causes us to ask this question, if that's the case, why are we so afraid of talking to people about Jesus? And you may not like this answer, but I think we all know it's true. It's because we're selfish. We want to make our lives as comfortable on this earth as possible. And why is that selfish? Well, I don't want to tell you that you're actually a sinner headed for hell and everlasting destruction, because that might make things awkward for us at work. And even though you will be in eternal discomfort in the flames, I don't want to be in temporal discomfort at the workplace. And that's what it comes down to, isn't it? I mean, when we're afraid of something, we're afraid we're going to lose something or get something we don't want. And we become unwilling to take that risk and to do those hard things. And we don't reflect the heart of Christian love. John Piper says it very strongly. If you keep silent, if you forsake the path of truth and fall in love with the praise of men, you can lose your very soul, and that you ought to fear. Jesus says, "Do not fear men, but fear God." You fight fear with a greater fear. You fight your fear of evangelism with the fear of the Lord. You fight the fear of man with a high view of God. And it's not just that this fear that drives you. It's also the encouragement of knowing that your Father, who can do anything, is also powerful. He's on your side. He is sovereign. So often we're afraid of sharing our faith because of what it might cost us. But Jesus reminds us in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, when he's talking about the birds of the air, he's talking about the sparrows. He's basically talking about the cheapest piece of meat you can buy at that point in time. It's like a hot dog, right? If you want to go cheap, go hot dogs. Whether it's meat, who knows? But you can buy two sparrows for 50 cents. And what Jesus is saying is if he cares for these insignificant 50-cent creatures, won't he care for you? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, not one of them dies or falls to the ground or is snared by the hunter unless the Father consents to it. And then he talks about just how much he cares about you and what he thinks about you. He says in verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I mean, this is not talking about male pattern baldness. But even those follicles, that is the will of God for your life. Accept it, okay? But it's talking about how he will protect you to the uttermost. In 1 Samuel 14:45, we read an account of Saul who just gave a foolish order. He said, get this, to an army, nobody eats until everybody's wiped out. And amazingly, the famished, weak army who took this vow was losing the battle. His son Jonathan said, this is ridiculous. Eat some honey, lights up, and he just assaults the enemy and vanquishes them. When Saul finds out about it, he's pretty angry because his son disobeyed him. Never mind that they won a valiant battle. And so the people rise up into Jonathan's defense and they say to Saul in 1 Samuel 14:45, shall Jonathan die, who has worked his great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground. Do you see how that's used there? Not even a scratch. You shouldn't even scratch him or pluck out one follicle. His life is to be displayed to the uttermost, to be preserved to the uttermost. See, God numbers your hair. You are invincible until the Lord calls you home. You will not die one day sooner than God wants you to die. And if those unbelievers take your life, don't worry, because you are of more value than many sparrows. You are precious to God. God loves you. And any persecution that you experience, God still cares about you and will minister to you. If you lose your job for sharing your faith, God will provide and meet your needs. If you lose your friends for sharing your faith, God, if you really need them, will provide new friends. If you become estranged from your family because of the stand you are taking on the gospel, God will give you a new family. God is sovereign. He loves the pharaohs, or he loves the sparrows much more than you, and he will take care of you. Do not fear sharing your faith because God is sovereign. Also, do not fear sharing your faith because your king is the judge. We read in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, notice the parallelism here. You have those who affirm Jesus will be affirmed by Jesus before the Father. Those who deny Jesus will be denied by Jesus in front of the Father. And in the context of persecution, in the context of someone standing before Caesar or Pilate or some government official, they have a choice to make as far as who they are to affirm. Who will they stand by? That's the most basic sense of affirming. When you're asked, are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You valiantly say, yes. But there's another way that we affirm the gospel as well. And that is by just how we live our lives. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was very open about it. You knew, get this, not only where he stood. I mean, a lot of times we talk about, yeah, they know where I stand. Paul took it a step further. He didn't even let you know where, he didn't just let you know where he stood. He let you know where he wanted you to stand. Do you see the difference? He didn't just say, "I'm a Christian." He said, "I want you to become a Christian too." See, a lot of times we kind of do this clandestine evangelism in the name of friendship evangelism. And we say to ourselves, "Well, I'll just be good friends with this person, and when the time is right, I will share the gospel with them." And so you go fishing with them, you watch football games with them, you get your nails done with them, you scrapbook with them, you do all these activities with them, and the days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years. And then after a couple years, you say, "Can I talk to you about the state of your soul?" And they're thinking, where did this come from? We've been friends for 2 years and you actually believe this stuff? What other secrets have you been keeping from me? You also communicate that, "Well, I didn't want to make you offended or anything." I mean, you begin to almost see the argument before you even start. You treat the gospel like it's something to be embarrassed by. You also reveal just a lack of faith in the gospel. The gospel doesn't work when it's silent. It only does its work when it's proclaimed. When we are ashamed of the gospel, when we cloak the gospel, when we're not open about who we are spiritually, we send the wrong message. But when you're open about it, when you tell people where you stand and where you want them to stand, then God, Jesus, will acknowledge you before your Father who is in heaven. Conversely, if you deny him before men, if you are ashamed of the gospel, if you keep it under wraps, if you do as the parents of the healed blind man did in John 9:22, we read, his parents said these things. They basically denied that they knew who healed their son. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue is more than being kicked out of church. It's to lose all contact with the community, to be estranged from your parents. They feared that, and so they kept silent. We read in John 12:42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Again, the leadership believed in Jesus but didn't want to make a stand. They were embarrassed by it because they feared the consequences of men. And Jesus says, and this is a hard verse, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Single ladies, let's say you met the man of your dream on the internet, which is where all good relationships start, apparently. He is studying to be a surgeon. He has his undergrad at Harvard, is going to Johns Hopkins, the prestigious medical school. Comes from a very well-to-do family. His mother is a socialite high in the circles of Johnson County, and his dad is a well-known neurosurgeon. And so you guys communicate, you Skype, and he wants to introduce you to his parents who are having a big gala at their estate. So you get dolled up, you get dressed up, he picks you up in his Maserati, why not? And you make your way to Kansas City, and as you are entering Leawood, he begins to get kind of silent and kind of sweaty and a little bit awkward. So you walk into the party, and it's a huge black tie affair. And a lady comes up to you and mentions the catering service. They're all in the kitchen right now. And you look to your boyfriend like, "Are you going to say something?" And he's just silent. And then you finally say, "Well, I'm actually with him." You reach over for his hand. He just kind of pulls it away. Somebody asks you, so what do you do for a living? And these are doctors and lawyers. They all go to Ivy League school. And they say, oh, where do you go to school? And they say, you tell them Emporia State. Oh, what do you study? Education. That's nice. That's great. And then you meet his parents. And the mother is looking you over. And you're just a country girl. I mean, you dressed up as nice as you could, but nothing like everybody else. And she's looking you over. They're kind of giving the disapproving looks to each other. And they ask your boyfriend, so who is this? And he says, she's just a friend. At that point, he gets some punch on his lap. He is embarrassed by you. And are you going to spend the rest of your life with somebody who is embarrassed by you? Yet sadly, people who profess Christ treat Jesus the same way, like he's somebody to be embarrassed by. They morph Jesus into being a more socially acceptable Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not going to stand by me, I'm not going to stand by you. If you are embarrassed, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. I see this with Christian politicians. They will go to a church, they'll get their evangelical vote, and then they'll be asked on Larry King or some other talk show, so do you believe that Muslims and Jews will go to hell because of what they believe? And instead of saying something like, that's a good question, but the Bible is very clear that only those people with explicit faith in Jesus Christ can have hope of everlasting life, they'll say something like, I'll let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. That, frankly, is just cowardice, isn't it? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And you know what? I think all of us can maybe look at our lives and we know that there have been times where we have done that. I look at Peter. Peter emphatically denied Jesus 3 times. But you know what? We'll see him in heaven because he turned from that sin. He repented and he acknowledged his sin and he stood by Jesus to the very end. You see, when we are embarrassed by the gospel, when we are silent about the gospel, what we show the world is that we don't have a high view of God. We don't portray him as someone who is wonderful, to be feared, who is powerful, but just somebody who's optional, someone who can maybe help you with your life, someone whose obedience in our lives is just kind of optional, and that sends the wrong message. You see, look at Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross, who overcame his hesitant heart to perform the greatest sacrifice of all time. He suffered to make the gospel available to us. And he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him down that road. And this is a scary thing for you. Perhaps some of you want to share your faith and you just don't know where to begin. Where to begin is just tell your story. Tell people how you came to know Christ. You don't know how to start conversations with people? Here's a quick hint. Just pray for them. Tell them that you're praying for them. And just talk to them about spiritual things and just see where it develops. And there might be a time and a place where you might be a little bit more bold with the gospel. There's a time and a place where you might be listening and cultivating a relationship. But just make sure that when you're doing that, you're governed by wisdom and not fear. Does that make sense? You're governed by wisdom and not fear. Don't allow your fear to impact your gospel strategy. If you need to wait a little bit and cultivate for the right time, and wisdom is dictating that you do so, God bless you. Just don't be controlled by fear. But when you are fearless about evangelism, what that does is it really amplifies the gospel, doesn't it? It shows that not only is it true, but you believe it to be true. You believe it to be true so much that you are willing to be bold about the gospel. You are willing to stand by Jesus. You are unashamed of what you believe, and you have conviction behind it. You become evidence. You become evidence of the reality of the gospel message. And if you are kind of struggling with this, you know that there is fear. You know that you're hesitant. You're not sure where to begin. I would encourage you to talk to somebody who is faithful in sharing their faith and ask them how they do it. Tag along with them. One great way to do is just to sit at the inner beam, find out who's surfing Facebook and not doing their homework, sit next to them and start a conversation with them. Take people out to lunch. But if you are bold about sharing the gospel, if you are unashamed, if you stand by him, he will stand by you, and he will use you to do wonderful things for his kingdom. So if you don't have that fearlessness, my encouragement for you is to look at God and to cultivate a high view of God, to see God as big and other people as small. And when you see God that way, you will not be afraid to speak his name to the world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just encouraged by your greatness and your bigness that we have nothing to fear. Father, forgive us for how we just allow the opinions of men to dictate our choices and actions. And Father, give us a boldness to proclaim your word. And Father, we just ask for souls. We ask that you might use these words of yours to manifest a boldness in us to proclaim your word, and that we will just see you work through your word and through our feeble attempts to proclaim it to see a great harvest. Father, we know they're out there, and we pray that you will give us boldness in Christ's name. Amen.